been conducting a series on human relationships, especially from a launch point, as we may say, of the issue of women from the biblical point of view. And this we started with from Solomon's passage in Proverbs on womanhood in general, where he says the price of a woman is far above rubies. And he goes on to outline certain aspects of womanhood, which really are quite expansive over what might be regarded as the New Testament, as a sort of provincialism in the New Testament, of a rather narrow view, that you have to bring the two together. And I've said to you, in order to discuss this matter, the meaning of person and the meaning of relationships to persons, we have to start there before we ask what are the roles of different types of persons in the world. And this may not be a totally biblical discussion per se, but it is substantial in terms of personality per se, of personalism and of psychology in the areas where psychology can be trusted. So combining the overall impact of the scripture regarding what the meaning of human is, or persons, and the more or less substantial findings and understanding of psychology as wherever it's a legitimate science, putting those two things together, we can come up with some helpful things about how to relate to one another. Now, we have to start, and have had to start, back at the most essential element that we are fundamentally spirit beings. That's one major plank in the platform, that you can't understand human unless you understand spirit. Now, we were created, this is biblical, in the sense that we were created in the image of God. And the image we were created in is fundamentally a moral image or a spirit image, because physically was not feasible to create man in a physical image of God, because at that point he didn't have a physical image. He was the physical image came in the incarnation, when the Logos, or Christ, took on the form of Jesus. But when you go back to the original creation, the image that we bore of God was spirit image. In fact, the human physiognomy is suited to being an apt expression of the Spirit of God. We fit the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of God fits us like a glove fits a hand. We have all the necessary apparatus in the matter, for example, of the human brain. The computer can't begin to touch the multitudinous functions of the human brain. If you can think in terms of the capacity of the brain to assimilate and experience at one and the same instant of time all the various aspects of this room, for example, where at the same moment the brain is able to not only see but identify and comprehend hundreds of objects in this room. You're aware of tables and chairs and persons and lamps, and probably are 1,000 items in this room, which you not only see, but identify, and you not only identify, but comprehend. So you know what this carpet on the floor, you're not sitting there thinking, what is that brown stuff under my feet, you know? And you're not asking, what's all that bright stuff coming at me from the ceiling? You identify all this. You see bricks on a fireplace. You comprehend bricks in a fireplace. Instantly you know you have a fireplace here, not a mass of mortar. So, that is a fantastic capacity of the brain to identify. And if we were to compare notes, we would all pretty much see it the same way. we all see things slightly differently, but you'd have a general description that would comport with other people in a room. And so the brain has this fantastic function. Now, God has created an instrument that is totally capable of moving with him or expressing his purposes and ideologies and interests in the world. And you have to start there with human persons as being even non-Christians are in that respect as an instrument godlike. The use of the instrument gets distorted when people do not possess the Spirit of Christ within them. And so they misuse the instrument, and you see people all over, all around you, abusing this instrument, tearing it apart, destroying it over idiotic pursuits, which I've said before, it's kind of like giving a fine chisel to a kid and letting him chip concrete with it or something. It's taking an extremely fine instrument and using it for idiotic pursuits that are destructive to it. So apart from the Spirit of Christ, we distort the usage of a supremely magnificent piece of equipment. So that is the necessity of starting with the idea of Spirit. Now, we have the other side of the coin, which says that the human brain, which has to express the Spirit, is limited in certain aspects because of programming. Your brain has a capacity to do a lot of things that it is limited in because of programming. And that has to do with your upbringing, your training, the genetic patterns that you have, way your home situation has been. For example, superstitions can be very limiting to people. People will not walk under a ladder or whatever, but that's just a small example of the kinds of things that are limiting to the brain. And we get into what we can call a provincial attitude about life and things, which means that the boy has never been over the mountain. Provincial attitude means that you have remained all your life in a province. You've never been over the hill. So all you ever know of life is that little village and its immediate environs and those village attitudes. I'm not really arguing here for sophistication. I'm just saying that in considering our relationship to persons, we have to understand the limitations of the mind, which should yield to us a certain aspect of charity toward one another when people do not see things the way we see them altogether, or don't function the way we think they ought to function, because their brain has been proscribed by their own kind of upbringing, and people just simply see things differently, and they're on different frequencies often. Beyond that, you have patterns of mind that have to do with race or ethnic groups. That is, you know, for example, there's a certain psyche that kind of evolves out of Germanic ethnic groups, Asian ethnic groups, and so forth. And these are patterns that people just sort of live with. And when you travel at all between countries, go around different countries, you have to be kind of aware of that, because you can easily offend people if you cut across their cultural patterns. You may say, well, all this is very secularistic. Well, it has to be, because relating to human beings is not just a matter of a prayer and a promise. It's a matter of understanding something about human relationships. The difference between what we are in the spirit and how we function in the spirit and what we are in the flesh. the natural mind and how we function. That's why I've said to you before that when the Spirit of Christ occupies our spirit, we possess His qualities as we possess Him of love and faith, patience, meekness, long-suffering, and so forth. We possess His qualities, but by the time we express them through these human instruments, those qualities get distorted. So relating to another person requires at its deepest levels the Spirit of God reaching out to that person beyond our human capacities. That's where the love of God is. That's where agape love is. Where, in spite of or irrespective of feelings and human attitudes, we reach out to someone and you try to help them. See, I'm talking about functioning in the flesh, in the natural mind, in terms of love and affection, versus the expression of the Spirit of Christ in reaching out to others. If somebody has wronged you, you may choose to overlook it. Remember, I've got to remind you of this premise or principle, that the premise is that forgiveness takes two to complete. You cannot offer forgiveness to somebody who doesn't want it, doesn't ask for it. You can't extend forgiveness. You can offer it. You can't extend forgiveness to somebody who hasn't asked for it, because forgiveness implies the sense on the part of the other person that they have offended you. And there are a lot of people who will say, well, you shouldn't take it so hard. You try to go to them and say, hey, you offended me in this matter. And they're likely to say, well, you're just too easily hurt, and walk away. You can't forgive that person. And if they come to you and say, please forgive me, you can forgive them. But if they don't ask for forgiveness or want forgiveness, you're not forgiving them. Because forgiveness takes the participation of both people. But you may choose to overlook it. That's a different matter. You may feel that the incident is of not enough consequence, so you overlook it. It's as important for the offender to be involved in forgiveness as for the offended. If the matter doesn't bother you anymore, let's say somebody says something, you take offense at it, it's a passing matter, it's over in a few days, and that's the end of it. There's no need to pursue it any further. You can overlook the matter. They may be totally unaware that they've offended you, and you feel it's not a big enough matter to even bring it up. Well, that's fine. You overlook it, and everything goes along smoothly. But if it's going to needle you and going to kind of lie in there and fester, then it is important for you to go to the person that has offended you. Because it's not fair to them to be offended without ever letting them know what caused the problem. It's the insanity of somebody who says, well, if you don't know, I'm not going to tell you. That's a dumb statement. That's unfair. Now, maybe, at the ultimate end, maybe it is true that the person should know, and maybe they've told them 10 times that very day not to do that, and they do it again. But I'm thinking the normal situation, if somebody has offended you and it's needling you, it's causing you problems, you go to the person and you say, look, this may not be all that important, but you said something the other day that caused me a problem, and I'd like to get it straightened out. Now, the person may respond, and you tell them what the problem is, and they say, oh, well, I'm really sorry. I didn't realize that that offended you, and I want you to forgive me for that. That would be the proper response, and I would rarely know a case where that would not bring, normally, a spirit of forgiveness from the Christian. The Spirit of God is there in your spirit to forgive. Where you are reluctant to forgive is where you may believe that it's insincere. And I've had people very much troubled about this matter of forgiveness. Why can't I forgive that person? And I've had to say, well, maybe you do not sense that they're sincere. And so there is no spirit, because only God can forgive, and He forgives through us, you see. That's when forgiveness exercises a mutuality. But you see, that kind of forgiveness is authored by the Spirit of God. Whenever a Christian has trouble forgiving another person, I would say that generally speaking, it is because the conditions are not there for forgiveness. His Spirit functions through us in caring for others. Now someone say, well, I just can't bring myself to like that person. I guess that's not Christian. Wrong. You may not like them because they're not likable. But you would care. I've run into many situations where husbands and wives have lost the affection factor. And you can't always restore that. They've spent 10, 15 years trampling on each other's feelings, and maybe it's understandable they don't like each other anymore. All right, now, that doesn't mean, however, that they don't care about each other. And if I was in a situation today where this person had been a great problem to his parents for years, and yet when he got injured, the mother was right there, caring, and yet as a person didn't want anything more to do with it, in terms of interaction, social interaction. Now all of this, it may seem disjointed, but it all goes back to a simplistic fundamental premise that there is a spirit factor in us and there is a flesh or natural factor in us. The brain is primarily an instrument of the natural mind, of the natural processes, and the spirit supersedes the brain, goes beyond it. The psychologists are prone to discount the spirit factor, but two of the greatest specialists in the world, Popper and Eccles, Eccles is a brain surgeon and Popper is a philosopher. Both of them, specialists in this field, have written a thick book, that thick, seriously, called The Self and Its Brain. I've been through it. I know how thick it is. Neither of them were Christians or necessarily went along with spirit. They acknowledged an overconsciousness which affected the brain and gave it its basic ethic. And so yet they went to all lengths to describe the supraconsciousness, but would never break down and say, maybe that's spirit. You've got to distinguish between the function of the brain per se, the neurons, the whole function of the cortex, the various lobes in the frontal and parietal and so forth, and the whole nervous system, without describing everything as a brain and its nervous system, you've got to distinguish between the physiological functioning of the brain and the overriding sensitivities that bring these factors together in a unified life approach or attitude. You can't get away from the fact that there's something beyond the physiological functions that extracts the data and organizes it along a certain pattern. Now I'm trying to, without getting too technical here, which I'm trying not to do, it helps us immeasurably as Christians relating to human beings if we can distinguish between that which arises out of the fountainhead of the Spirit within us and relates to persons on an non-fleshly basis. I was going to say relates to persons on an impersonal basis, but that's not quite true either. But where I reach out to someone totally irrespective of whether I approve of them or like them or whatever, but there's something in me that reaches out and doesn't ask why. If I was doing this job because I like people, I'd have been in trouble a long time ago. Because, you know, you see, this is the kind of work that one does, the kind of work Paul did, he said, was not dependent on his own fleshly desires, but he said, the Spirit compels me to do this. He says that the love of Christ constrains me to do it. That means that the agape love of Christ in his Spirit presses him to reach out to others, and that's his only reason for doing it. I've said to the young men on the Institute on many occasions, if you do this because, let's say, of the need, you have a reason for doing it, say because you see the need and you do it for need, the need will break you. It's too much. The need of this world is totally enervating because you look out at that massive catastrophe called human civilization, and you want to go back to the hills. You don't want to look at it. It's too much. And even I spend the 7 days a week, and most of my waking hours involved in this work with people. And yet it's only a drop in the bucket. It's a tiny handful as compared to the need out there. So if you do it for the because of the need, if you have a because in it, if you say, I'm serving the Lord because, and if one of those becauses is need, you're kidding yourself. It's too much. Or because you love people, because they'll run a shaft through you any day of the week if it seems better for their case. or if you do it because of reward, of course, that's pretty much of a joke too. But the only reason you do it is because something in you compels you to do it. And when that is true, then maybe the Spirit of Christ is doing it with you. But if you have reasons you can list, that's probably your brain talking. People like to be noble, and I hear all these various movements, and people are feeling so noble when they said, think about feeding the hungry and so forth, and yet I've often observed that the Lord could handle it in an instant if he just sends a Marine. He could do a better job than I can do. But that doesn't mean you can ignore the hungry, but it means that it's a task too big for you. Now, you can help people next to you. You know, you can help those the Lord has given you the place to help. You help them. If you try to lift your sights to try and solve the world's hunger problems, too much. Now, I'm showing you again the difference between relating to people or to situations in the natural flesh, which marshals its reasons, versus functioning in the Spirit, which simply comes forth through us from the resource of Christ within us. So you reach out to people and you don't even know why. Now, that should govern in a marked way how we relate to other people, because we can recognize that our likes and dislikes for others are based on a great number of factors, and that just because you are a Christian doesn't mean you have to like people or overlook their offenses or anything else. If people want to act ugly, then nobody's going to like them. And for example, I hear often the cry from elderly persons that nobody comes to visit them anymore. And yet I've seen over and over again, I've been often involved in visiting people and homes of various kinds, and they act so ugly all the time, nobody wants to come and visit them. Or people get in a pattern of selfishness, for example. And it just gets worse as they get older, and they get more and more selfish, self-centered, demanding, all that sort of thing. And so nobody likes them anymore. And I've seen over and over again people doing things, and I've been just in a position to know a lot of this and to see people in action. And I hear them saying things. I hear, for example, parents saying things to young people. And I think to myself, yeah, 20 years from now, you're going to wonder why they don't want to ever come and see you anymore. You know? And I just think that while it's happening. And I've often counseled parents to relate to your young people in such a way that when the crisis is over, you can have a smooth relationship. But they just tear the young people apart, and then they come around later, why don't you come and see me anymore? I've often said that people ought to, just as people prepare for their financial retirement, they ought to prepare for the social retirement. Because there's going to come a day when you want some friends around. Now, when you're young, friends come and go a little more easily, you see. And a friend is a marvelous thing to have, and yet I see people constantly bartering friendship for some selfish thing that they have in mind. Someday, they're going to want that friendship. Well, that is at the flesh level, and I'm saying that we can relate to one another charitably, recognizing that we all have our hang-ups, our weaknesses and so forth, personality factors, and we can be mutually charitable toward one another based on the fact that we're all in the same boat. On the other hand, it is important to us not to depend on people's charity toward us, but to try to act properly and behave ourselves toward them graciously so that we can enjoy a friendship together. But note the difference between human affection, which is of the mind and based upon all kinds of human intricacies of our thought pattern, versus the caring of Christ, which is from our spirit, which is eternal and supersedes all these human idiocies of relationship. Father, we ask you to help us in the understanding of things, relate to one another on a sound basis, and to be not so concerned about rights as concerned about cultivating our friendships and relationships to one another, and looking always to the Spirit within us to reach out to others in wholesome and pure caring. In Christ's name, amen.